this morning and leading us in song. We do appreciate that. And for all those who have ministered to us this morning, I want to go ahead and apologize beforehand. My voice is not doing the greatest this morning, so I'll try not to be a distraction with it, but if I am, please bear with me. A gentleman by the name of Dave Harvey relates the following true story. He writes, "The silence was deafening. Mark had just been pitched a compelling vision of his future by the next president of a Fortune 500 company. The vision involved a lucrative salary, some serious perks, and a position as his personal assistant. Yes, sir, opportunity was certainly knocking. More power, more challenge, and plenty of income were only a handshake away. Many men wait their whole lives for this. At that moment, though, Mark was just searching for a diplomatic way to say, no thanks. Don't get me wrong, Mark enjoyed his work and did it with excellence, but he knew that unspoken costs and compromises would accompany this new position. Evenings at the office, weekends away from home, a life preoccupied with business. He mentally reviewed the checklist as his boss waited for his response. The issue is not just family values or time away from his wife. This opportunity posed a threat to something which had become part of the fabric of Mark's Christianity and the reason for much of his spiritual growth. In a flash, Mark realized this new position might compromise a higher vision God had given him for his life, a vision to be committed to the local church. Mark said no. 4 years later, he has no regrets. When Mark was asked why he had no regrets, he replied, God had convinced me there was a higher priority in life, and that's where I wanted to be. Mark's career decision was made based on his priorities. The Lord God had shaped those priorities in his life. And therefore, he was committed and loved what God is committed to and what he loves. Apparently, Mark realized that God's institution on the earth for accomplishing his sovereign redemptive purposes is the church. He was captivated by this reality, and so he devoted himself to her rather than to the things of this world. He had experienced and therefore was in sync with God's redemptive purpose in his own life, in the church, in the world. In other words, Mark was seeking to live out that which he was created for, which is what? Communion with God and communion with his people. Let me ask this morning, when you hear that story, that true story about Mark, how do you respond to that? I think our reaction to that true story probably reveals a whole lot about our understanding and our sensitivity toward God and his plan for us. Do we understand this most basic truth this morning? That the reason we exist is to glorify God through our enjoyment of him, through our enjoyable fellowship with him and with his children? Obviously, Mark wasn't the very first Christian to devote himself to the Lord and to his church. He comes from a long line. For example, Luke records in Acts chapter 2, with many words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accept his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. From those verses, you can pick out a threefold progression in life of these believers. They had come out of the world. They had come into the church. And once in the church, they were devoted to the things of God. They had come out in order to have communion with God and with one another. And you recall from earlier on in our current series, that is basically the definition of the church. The basic definition of the church is the ones who are called out to come together for communion with one another. By its very definition, the church is about community, living our life in God together. And so I ask you this morning, is that what you are committed to? Modern theologian David Wells gives a very insightful comment along these lines. He writes, "Many churches have not learned the lessons that most parents stumble on sooner or later. Churches imagine that the less they ask or expect of believers, the more popular they will become and the more contented the worshipers will be. The reverse is true. Those who ask little find that the little they ask is resented or resisted. Those who ask much find that they are given much and strengthened by the giving. For it is only as lives begin to intersect in sacrificial ways that the church starts to develop its own internal culture. And it is only in this context that the reality of God will both weigh heavily on the church and be preserved in its life." Let's understand, folks, God has not called us out of the world to make us his own, to be a part of the church in order for us to sort of aimlessly wander upon the Christian landscape. No, God's callings have a purpose. He has called us out to be added in. Now, when I say that, I don't just say that to mean that we just join a church. Yes, obviously we need to do that. The scriptures are clear on that. But it's not just a matter of being added into a church by formal membership and commitment, but it also involves being devoted to the church, being devoted to her members, loving the members, caring about the members, ministering to the members. This morning's message is, it's going to be the last in our series on Christian community. And really, it's not going to really be so much of a sermon this morning. It's going to be more of a, I guess we could call it, pastoral chat. And in this chat, as it were, I just want to basically ask and hopefully answer, to some degree, one question. What now? What do we do now with what we have learned here these past few months as we've considered community? Hopefully, as we've gone through this series, you have sensed the weight of Scripture pressing down upon you, that we have all collectively felt the weight of pressure, as it were, from Scripture about what we should do about Christian fellowship. What are we to do with what we have learned? We've heard what God's word has said. What do we do now? Well, we certainly ought to be faithful to the aspects of Christian fellowship, which happen in settings like this, the larger corporate gatherings. We certainly need to continue that. As I've said a few times, used this verse a few times in this series from Hebrews 10, we need to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. So we need to consistently assemble together for our large gatherings, as we are here this morning, in order to carry out the aspects of fellowship that uniquely happen in large corporate gatherings like this. However, I want to say we can't stop there. I know many Christians do that. That is the extent. We stop there. We stop with a Sunday gathering together. And yet, as we have seen for a few months now, there are so many scriptures that press upon us fellowship demands that simply cannot be fully accomplished in a gathering like this. In fact, the passage I just quoted a moment ago from Hebrews 10, while it is rightly applied to large gatherings, it is also appropriate to apply that to smaller gatherings of believers. The fact is, if we're going to live life together in true Christian community, We cannot simply do as that verse said, consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works and to exhort one another to the extent that the New Testament teaches in a large gathering like this, in a worship service like this. Now, certainly, this worship service is foundational. It is the starting point to true Christian fellowship and community with one another, singing praises together, giving of our tithes and offerings, sharing with one another. Through our tithes and offerings, reading the scriptures together, praying together, observing the ordinances together, hearing the word of God preached together. These are all foundational. These are all necessary. These things all must continue. However, the many aspects of Christian koinonia, Christian fellowship, all the one another commands, all the interdependency that we see in the New Testament cannot simply be fully accomplished in large gatherings like this. It is very easy, is it not? It is very easy to slip in and slip out of a large service like this and really never be involved in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ. The problem is the New Testament doesn't picture the church in that way. That is not how the New Testament shows members living out real relationships with one another. The New Testament pictures believers really getting to know one another, really knowing one another in order to mutually edify one another in the faith. So please don't misunderstand me. Obviously, large gatherings, corporate gatherings like this are necessary, they are good, and yet we've got to recognize there are limitations to a large gathering like this. We are to love and care for one another. Everyone in this church is to be loved and cared for. But the fact is we're all human. And that means we all have limitations. There's only so much we can do. We are finite. We are not infinite. And so we cannot possibly pour out ourselves into everyone equally. We cannot possibly fully meet the needs of everyone to the extent and to the desire that we want to. It's just too many of us. And therefore, by necessity, to truly fulfill biblical fellowship, it is important for us, yes, to meet collectively in a large group like this, but also to get together in smaller settings, smaller groupings, so that we are truly encouraging and exhorting one another. We cannot completely meet the needs of encouragement and exhortation of everyone to the full extent that we would desire. And we can't do it all the time, but by God's grace, we can meet some needs of some people. We can give some encouragement and some exhortation, at least some of the time. And so sneaking in and out of a service, come in, service starts, service is over, you're gone, avoiding the brethren throughout the week, this is problematic. This is just not God's vision for the Christian and for the church. As Hebrews 10:25 says, avoiding togetherness. Not just in large gatherings, but even in smaller gatherings. Avoiding togetherness is indeed the habit of some, as Hebrews 10:25 says. But I want to exhort you this morning, don't be one of the some who are in that habit. Don't be disobedient in that way. This is not God's will for your life. The writer of Hebrews says, as we see the day approaching, that is, as Christ's return nears, we shouldn't meet with one another less, but what? More frequently. Not pulling away and withdrawing further and further away from our brothers and sisters, but as we recognize each day we're that much closer to Christ's return, we need to be coming closer together, more frequently together. This applies not just to the Lord's Day. Again, that's the given. That's the basic to Christian fellowship. But it also applies to times that we have outside of our gatherings here in this particular place. The fact of the matter is, 7 days apart from each other is just too infrequent. We all, everyone in this room, whether we realize it or want to admit it or not, we all need the fellowship of the brethren, not just on Sunday, but throughout the week. Exposing yourself to the brethren only on Sunday morning is not a formula for a godly life, if that's all it's limited to. In fact, if that's what you limit your exposure to the brethren to, it is a formula for spiritual disaster. That is a formula for spiritual apathy and indifference and, frankly, self-deception. For you will think yourself fine and okay. Hey, I do my once a week duty. I'm okay with God. And you've just now deceived yourself. Simply put, we need each other to spur us on. And so a quick hi and a quick bye out the door once a week. See you next week. Friends, that just is not Christianity. That's not what this book says. I challenge you to read this book. That's not the vision God lays out in the New Testament for Christians in the church. That is not Christianity. That is churchianity. Listen, our flesh is too weak. The attacks of Satan are entirely too strong for us only to pop in a once a week spiritual pill and think, hey, we're all set for this week. It simply will not do. If we have the attitude that says, God and the church get 1 hour of my life a week and that's it. If that's our attitude, I think we really have to evaluate where do our true affections and desires lie? Where are they really at? Are they really on God? Are they really on His church, the brethren? I ask us this morning, how can we be helped as we need to be helped by the brethren if the extent of our interaction with the church is limited to just 1 hour a week? Friend, hear me very clear this morning. If you say, well, I'm fine, I don't need other Christians in my life. I don't need other Christians to make it through this Christian pilgrimage of mine. I don't need them to encourage me in my walk with Christ. Let me just say, brother or sister, you have revealed your pride. And you need exposure and encouragement and interaction with the brethren that much more, not less. You are not self-sufficient. The Bible tells you you're not. On the flip side of this, how can we be possibly helping the brethren, our other brothers and sisters in Christ, as we should, if we don't have exposure to them, if we're not involved in their lives, if we are withholding fellowship from them? Listen, there are brothers and sisters in this congregation who have needs. They have real needs. Are we just going to turn a blind eye to them? Where is the love? Where is the compassion of Christ if we do this? The fact is, as I've said many times, we need each other. The church needs you, and you need the church. We must endeavor to build up one another in the promises of God. C.J. Mahaney writes, spiritual growth and maturity simply will not happen apart from relationships in the local church. In relationships, we develop an accurate assessment of ourselves that is neither too favorable nor too critical. In relationships, we experience a God-ordained channel of supply spiritually, intellectually, and emotionally. So I hope by now, here at the end of this series, we all realize our need for one another, for authentic, personal relationships with the brethren. Further, I hope, now that we've reached the end of this series, we are able to diagnose the problem in us if we don't desire such close fellowship. I imagine as I've gone through this series, probably many of you have felt at times quite uncomfortable with what has been said. Well, the truth of the matter is you're not the only one. We probably all have felt uncomfortable. Probably every one of us, as we have considered biblical fellowship, have been a little on edge to some degree. But the question I want to pose is why? Why do we feel that way? Hopefully we can answer that question now honestly. It's not really fun to answer because it doesn't make us look all that good, does it? But at least hopefully now we can honestly answer the question. Why do we feel on edge when we consider the need for us to really enter into each other's lives and have Christ at the center? Why do we feel on edge at that proposal? And the answer is very simply this. It's because we're sinners. It all goes back to the Garden of Eden. In our flesh, we want to run from God. We want to run from each other. As I've mentioned several times, what you see in the garden, and it continues to today, is death. Death has divided us. It separates us from God. It separates us from one another. We have a fear of being hurt. We have a fear of an alienation. There is a distance between us. There is shame. There is guilt that enters in. There is suspicion of one another. There is loneliness. These are all effects from the fall that still linger in our relationships. And it's only as the gospel sinks deeper and deeper into our hearts that the residual effects here of the fall will begin to be reversed. Not perfectly here on earth, but the process will begin. The healing will begin only as we preach the gospel to ourselves and to one another. Will we find ourselves warming up more to one another and see the broken bonds as a result of the fall, see them start to heal. And things be brought to wholeness rather than brokenness. Christ graciously does this for his church. And yet, sadly, many people who have attended church for 5, 10, 15, 30, 60 years perhaps, have an inadequate understanding of biblical fellowship. And as a result, have never really practiced it or even seen it really in practice on a church-wide scale. After 4 or 5 months of considering this topic of fellowship, I don't think any of us can use the excuse of ignorance anymore, can we? We have spent a lot of time really looking at all the dimensions, all the facets of fellowship. And so, again, we come back to this question, what do we do now? Are we going to secretly resent what the Bible has clearly taught us and therefore come up with unbiblical reasons for avoiding fellowship? Or are we going to take the approach of apathy? Just going to continue to do what I've always done, which is pretty much nothing in terms of fellowship. Or will we be tender to the Lord? Will we earnestly seek out and foster fellowship with the brethren? Obviously, that last option is the best. Tenderness to God, tenderness toward the brethren. That should be our desire. But we've got to ask the question practically, how can we have better biblical fellowship? And that's the goal, biblical fellowship. How can we have mutual commitment to one another in a meaningful way? How can we have an openness in which we spiritually share with one another in a meaningful way? How can we really know each other well enough to give and receive encouragement and give and receive admonishment to one another in a personal way? How can we personally edify one another to grow in the Lord? How can we minister to one another outside of these walls? How can we truly understand and identify with the needs of our brothers and sisters, understand their frustrations, understand their temptations and their struggles? How can we unburden our soul to one another? How can we hold one another accountable? How can we recognize the needs? How can we agonize in prayer with one another? And how can we come to the scriptures together and search them as pressing needs, come into our lives and seek to apply them to our lives. How? Well, I've kind of already alluded to it. It's got to come in smaller numbers, in smaller gatherings, whether one-on-one or a little bit more than that. We need to have smaller groups of fellowship in our homes, where we really live, where people can really see how we live and interact with each other in more personal ways. Now, let me say this. This is not a new idea at all. Churches and Christians have always gathered together in smaller groups to really carry out the many things that we've talked about for these last few months. So this is not a new idea. It's a very, very old idea. So unfortunately, many Christians and churches have lost it. Thankfully, many are seeking to recover it nowadays. Let me give you some historical examples. These are just a couple. There's so many more that could be given. Let's just give you a couple historical examples just to demonstrate this is nothing new at all. You look at, in the 1700s, for example, at the Holy Club in Oxford, among other men, college students in that group, that small group, were George Whitefield, as well as the two Wesley brothers. They met in their college days at Oxford. They met together in small groups intended for fellowship. Yes, they continued to go to the large corporate gatherings, but they did this in addition. They were sneered at. They were not looked upon favorably for doing this by some, and especially with the rigor in which they did this. They were so methodical, and so they were called with a sneered Methodists. Methodically, they would set aside times of prayer, times to examine their spiritual lives. They would study the scriptures together as they met together. And in time, John Wesley incorporated these small groups, or as he called them, bands, societies. And literally, this is what the Methodist denomination was built on. And we're an attack on it. It was the foundation. Let me give you another historical example that is relevant to what we're covering in our adult Bible classes. The Puritans, they would meet in small groups many times during the week. In fact, they had a special name for it. They called these conference. Small groups intended, again, for biblical fellowship. In fact, if you read Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's classic, One of the key themes that comes up over and over again is the main character, Christian, having fellowship with these different characters. And what Bunyan is really trying to get across is, in our Christian walk, in our pilgrimage from here to heaven, needs other believers. Other believers constantly coming aside of us to help us in our way. Communion with the brethren is absolutely vital. In fact, at one point in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan even gives a warning and uses this particular Puritan word. He warns that Christians should not forsake godly conference, as he calls it. He warns against that. Actually, there were various layers to Puritan conference. One layer was pastoral conference. In pastoral conference, pastors would go into the homes of each member, did this very systematically. It's pretty easy for them to do because they pretty much all lived in the same town. Just go from door to door. And in this time, he would give them instruction and counsel, and part of it also involved examining the spiritual state of that particular family on a whole, as well as examining the lives of each member in that home. They took their role as spiritual physicians of the soul very seriously. And you know what? The people wanted it. They wanted that. That was a form of small group in that day. Another layer of Puritan conference was layperson conference. And this can divide into kind of two subsets. One was the family. The family saw it very necessary to have small group fellowship. And so, every day in the week, morning, there was small group fellowship with the family. There was a time of family devotions. And at the end of the day, in the evening, another time of family devotions together. This was in addition to the private devotions that everyone in the family was expected to have on their own. And they did this every day, even on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, they didn't say, well, let's not do this as a family. Let me tell you what a typical Lord's Day for these people was. They would wake up, they would have morning devotions as a family. They would go off for the morning service that would last typically 3 hours. They would then have lunch, and then they would have another 3-hour service in the afternoon. Amen. And then they would come home, and during the evening hours, they would again have this sort of family devotional time. And typically what they would review was the sermon from that day, or the sermons from that day. They would go back over and really seek to apply it to themselves. Now, I don't say all this to intimidate us, although it is kind of intimidating. But I do mention it because I think it helps to expose how apathetic we have become.
Amen.
As modern Christians, to rarely or never fellowship? What's wrong with us? Where is our passion for Christ? To be so casual, to be so flippant about this. Some say, well, they lived in a different society. They had a different structure of society. Yeah, you know what? I would agree with that. And you know why I would agree with it? Is because they were far busier than we are. Far busier than we are. You say, no way. Oh, yeah. Think about all the modern conveniences you have that free up so much more time. Anybody here milk the cow this morning? Anybody wash their clothes on a washboard for many hours this week? Did you go and split wood this morning? I mean, these are just a few examples. They were far busier, not less busier. I don't know of anybody. I didn't see any horse and buggy out here this morning. It takes the extra time to get here. We have more time. So what's our problem? Our problem is we don't have our priorities straight. That's our problem. It's not a matter of time. It's a matter of priorities. We feel like we're pressed for time because we've got to spend hours in front of the boob tube. That's our problem. It's where we're devoting our time. And this is unbiblical, and this is wrong. What I've described, again, just as a historical example, was the norm. In fact, a few months ago, I did a little biography on John Bunyan, and you might remember that overhearing small group fellowship was very instrumental in his coming to the Lord. You remember those 3 or 4 ladies who were gathered together, and they weren't all family members. They were in each other's church. And by the way, that was another layer to lay conference. Is it wasn't just families meeting in homes together. Church members were meeting in each other's homes throughout the week. And again, a lot of what they would do was discuss the sermon that was preached that Sunday and apply it. Help one another in those regards. But anyway, Bunyan overheard some 3 or 4 ladies talking about the things of God. He overheard them delighting in the Lord, as well as bemoaning their sin and confessing their sins to one another. And so as he was making the rounds, remember he was a tinker, which was it's kind of a silly name to us today, but all that meant was he would go around and he would fix pots and pans and other household items. And as he was making his rounds in Bedford one day, he overheard these ladies speak, and God used it to pierce his heart. It's very instrumental in his eventual conversion. So those are just some historical examples. And as I said, many, many more could be mentioned, not to mention probably the most profound one, and that's the early church's example. Amen. This went on in the early church. This is not a novelty that we're talking about. Frankly, I'm not much for novelty. But I am for those things that encourage biblical practice and have a long track record in the church. And small groups score on both of those accounts. As I said, large fellowship gatherings like this, worship services like this are great, but they just cannot meet the needs of fellowship as God intends by themselves. I mean, you cannot, for example, really encourage one another and have heart-to-heart conversations about what God is doing in your life during a sermon like this, right? I mean, if you turn to one another and just really start bearing your soul to one another, that's not going to be encouraged, right? It's not the time or place to do that. Thank you for not doing that this morning. So we don't want that. I don't want that. But I do want, and more importantly, the Lord wants us to have such spiritual heart-to-heart conversations as we are involved in each other's lives. And so small gatherings of believers for mutual encouragement in our homes where we really live should be a priority for all of us. Why? Because the New Testament is constantly highlighting the centrality of relationships in the Christian life. J.I. Packer writes this: "We should not think of our fellowship with other Christians as a spiritual luxury, an optional addition to the exercises of private devotions. Fellowship is one of the great words of the New Testament. It denotes something that is vital to Christian spiritual health and central to the church's true life. The church will flourish and Christians will be strong only when there is fellowship." And so getting together in smaller settings in each other's homes is just a common sense solution to building Christian relationships. It's a common sense approach to getting to know and being known of the brethren. Just as the Lord Jesus was sent from the Father in order to make God known to us, we need to get to know each other, make ourselves known to each other. And so this is one reason why we need to meet in small group fellowships. Let me mention three other ones real quickly here. A second reason we need to meet in small group fellowships is for our sanctification. Wayne Grudem succinctly defines sanctification as a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Let me ask you, is that what you want in your life? Do you want an increasing freedom from your sin and an increasing resemblance to Christ? Well, let me say, when we get together as believers and iron is sharpening iron, that is how that pursuit of increased likeness to Christ and increased hatred for sin, that is how that pursuit is accomplished. Yes, we get some of this from our corporate gatherings, but only in smaller groups can we really get to know each other well enough to encourage one another in our walk. Listen, as I've said many times, sanctification, really, as God intends, sanctification only happens in the context of the local church. There's no other way the New Testament presents this. That this Lone Ranger approach to the Christian life, I think the technical Hebrew word is baloney. It's baloney. It's not biblical. R.C. Sproul puts it better. He says this: "It is foolish and wicked to suppose that we will make much progress in sanctification if we isolate ourselves from the visible church. Indeed, it is commonplace to hear people declare that they don't need to unite with a church to be a Christian. They claim that their devotion is personal and private, not institutional or corporate. This is not the testimony of the great saints of history. It is the confession of fools." Along these lines, Bruce Milne writes, "The Christian life is inescapably corporate. Teaching on Christian holiness has frequently concentrated almost exclusively on the holy man or the holy woman, to the neglect of the biblical concern for the holy people or the holy church. The idea of an omnicompetent Christian individual able to meet every spiritual challenge and live a life of unbroken victory over sin and the devil has undoubtedly produced remarkable examples of Christian character. But as every Christian counselor knows, this emphasis has given many to a lonely struggle, ending in despair and disillusionment, or worse, in the hypocrisy of a double standard life. This whole approach needs re-examination. The bulk of New Testament teaching on the Christian life, including the major sections on holiness, occur in letters addressed to corporate groups, to churches. All the major exhortations to holy living are plural, we, you. Similarly, all the New Testament promises of victory are corporate. In other words, the apostles envisaged the Christian life and Christian sanctification in the context of a loving, caring fellowship. Again, what does Hebrews 10:24 says? Let us consider one another to stir up to love and to good works. We need each other for our sanctification. We need each other to help apply, listen, apply God's word. And that's really the purpose of us gathering together in smaller settings, in smaller groups. It's not even so much for the purpose of getting another sermon or even another Sunday school lesson, but to look at God's word with the specific intent of how does this intersect with our lives? Brothers, sisters, let's help one another to apply this to our lives. It happens in conversations like that. Another reason we need small group fellowship is for mutual care. One of the benefits to entering into fellowship in smaller settings like this is that we get to know what the true needs of one another are. I do not doubt that there are many needs in this church that you have no idea about, that you would probably be willing to help out with. You would love to help out with. You just don't know about them. Why? Because we're not getting together in smaller settings. When we get together in these smaller groups, we provide a context in which every member can give and receive care. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. As Paul says, we are to bear one another's burdens. So mutual concern is commanded. Is there any question about that this morning? It is commanded. But how are we going to possibly know all the needs that need to be met if we're not together? A fourth major reason we need to meet in smaller group fellowships is for the exercise of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 is very clear on this. God has given every believer in here a spiritual gift. There is no question about that. You have at least one and perhaps many more. The question is are we using those to the full extent that we could? Let me say, in larger gatherings like this, in a corporate worship service, we are not able to use all of our gifts. In fact, only very few are able to use a lot of their gifts. Even some of those who have participated in some way in the service today were probably only able to use one or two of their gifts. And so when we gather together in smaller groups, we are now provided with an opportunity to use more gifts for the edifying of the body. Now, those four reasons that I've just given pretty well sum up much of this series. Knowing and being known of each other, sanctification, mutual care, and the exercising of spiritual gifts. Again, as I mentioned a little bit ago, the early church knew this instinctively. Instinctively, they practiced small group fellowships with one another in their homes. They did this on a daily basis. It says daily they were learning the apostles' doctrine, fellowshipping, breaking bread, and praying with one another. It seems almost, as you read the book of Acts, this history of the early church, it almost seems that it just happened naturally for them. We don't see an apostle like Peter standing up and saying, now you guys need to start meeting in small group fellowships in your home. We don't see it happening that way. It's as if they knew instinctively, for their own spiritual survival, they had to get together with the brethren for mutual encouragement. I mean, even before the many New Testament commands that we read about, that we've looked at in this series, before those were even given in the New Testament, which necessitate small group fellowship, they knew instinctively it had to go on. And so I ask, how much more should we, who have a completed canon of Scripture, how much more should we see the need for small group gatherings? Now, in the New Testament, I do not see an explicit command that says something like this: the local church must coordinate and structure a formal small group ministry. I don't see anything that explicit. Again, I think what you see is much more organic, much more natural, just occurring. Their small groups grew out of their communion with God and with one another. However, I do think local churches should at least encourage this sort of thing. At least encourage it. And as many local churches are doing now, it's probably wisest to have some organization. Along these lines, I want to encourage, in order to encourage small group fellowships here in our own midst, I want to encourage you to come on out to Wednesday night. We have been spending, as we've gone through this series, we've spent many Wednesday nights going over and trying to apply what Christian fellowship is. I want to encourage you to come on out, if you haven't been doing that, and join in the discussion of how we as a church can better apply what we have learned. How can we be better at fellowship in smaller groups? I want to take the time here, at least for the next couple weeks on Wednesday nights, to, in a sort of collaborative effort, for us just to discuss and talk about how we can take what we have learned and do something with it. So I would encourage you to be a part of those discussions. I'd also encourage you, if as a result of those discussions, it becomes clear to us that some kind of small group gatherings ought to take place, let me encourage you, be a part of one. Don't push against that. If announcements are given for that, don't ignore it or don't drag your feet. If a brother or sister comes to you and asks you to come to their home to be a part of a small group fellowship, don't resent them for that. Be thankful that they care for you and want to be a part of your group. Let's remember, we are members of one another. Paul again says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Let's also remember the words of John. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. John continues two verses later. This is how we know that what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Christ loved the church. Christ laid down his life for the church. And so John here challenges us to do the same, to love the church and to give of our lives to the brethren. And so I want to urge all of us, let's get in sync with God's purpose in creating us. God made you to enjoy communion with him and communion with his people, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And folks, we simply cannot do what we have been created to do if we push against what God is telling us to do, rebelliously refusing to fellowship with the brethren. And so I want to end this week, as I did last, by just quoting a very simple verse from the Bible. We are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. God help us. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the several weeks you have given to us to consider this topic. Lord, this is not a depressing or an oppressive thing to think about. This is a joyful thing to think about. That we get together with the brethren to show love and care towards one another. This is something, Lord, that we should be excited about. And I pray that you would stoke the fires of our heart in this way. That our hearts would burn ablaze with greater love unto you and towards those who are seated around us at this very moment. Oh God, help us to lay down our life, give of our life for our brothers. And Lord, also receive the encouragement that we get from our brothers and sisters. Lord, we thank you for the church. We thank you what you have done and are continuing to do in our lives. We pray that you would fully, completely finish the good work you have begun in us, not only individually, but also as a church. We pray all this for the sake of Christ Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.